All right, well, turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 7. And we're continuing in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. So this morning I'll be reading Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 to 20. Matthew 7:15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. What would your response be if I showed you an optical illusion? Now, I'm not going to do it right here, so don't hold your breath about that. So I'll just describe for you a really simple one. What if I were to show you two colors and ask you which one is the brighter color? And so you choose this one, and then it moves, and now they're in against the same background, and it's actually the other one now that you see that is the brighter color. Or two shapes, which one is the bigger shape? And so you choose this shape is the bigger one, and then they get put into the same perspective, and you see you made a mistake. It's actually this one that is the bigger shape. It's funny, usually people enjoy being shown an optical illusion. Usually people are not offended and angry and insulted for being shown that their eyes don't work and are deficient in this case. And so the response you can almost always count on if it works for an optical illusion and if it fools them is that they'll smile and will laugh. So in a small way, people are pleased usually by an optical illusion. And why is that? Well, perhaps it's because it's a little hint. It's a small sign that points to wonder. It's pleasant to be reminded that our eyes aren't always trustworthy and that there's more to life than meets the eye, and there is. But there's also another side to optical illusions which are not so pleasant. If you're on the job and you work with heavy machinery, or if you're fighting in a battle, or if you're driving your car at high speed on the freeway, an optical illusion of that same kind can be deadly. And so military tacticians of today and throughout history knew this very well, and so they're masters of illusion and of disguise and of concealment. They know how to use the element of surprise to deadly effect. And so an optical illusion in another context can also be a grave danger. In this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus distinguishes between two kinds of righteousness. The righteousness that comes from man, is pleasing to men, is rewarded and applauded by men. And on the other hand, the righteousness that comes from God and is pleasing to God and receives God's reward. The righteousness that comes from men appears to our eyes greater by far than the righteousness that comes from God. And so we find at the beginning of the Lord's sermon him saying, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So the righteousness that comes from men appears greater by far than the righteousness that comes from God. But the reality is the opposite of the way things appear. The reality is the righteousness that comes from God far surpasses the righteousness that comes from man. And so the Lord goes on to say, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees," that's the human righteousness, "unless your righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And then in the rest of the sermon, the Lord Jesus distinguishes and defines and commands the righteousness that comes from God. He distinguishes the righteousness that comes from God from the righteousness that comes from man. He defines it, and most of all, in the sermon, he commands it. So that at the end of the sermon, the response that he gets for chapter 7 and verse 28, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. That's kind of a response you might get if somebody sees an obstacle illusion. They're amazed. They're astounded. They marvel at what they've seen. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as one of their scribes. And so the Lord, most of all, commands. He distinguishes the righteousness that comes from God from the righteousness that comes from men, and most of all commands it. He's teaching them as one having authority and not as one of their scribes who teach the righteousness of men. Now, I've pointed out to you already that in this series that the teaching of content in this sermon basically ends in chapter 7, verse 12. In other words, the Lord defining what is the righteousness that comes from God, what does it look like, and what does it require and command. That basically ends in chapter 7, verse 12, and it's not by accident but by design that it ends with the golden rule. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. And then after that point, after the content of the teaching of the sermon is ended, the rest of the sermon, which you'll see takes almost the rest of the chapter, the rest of the sermon, what remains in it is for the Lord to impress his listeners, including you, with the urgency of not just hearing and agreeing and admiring the righteousness that he's been describing, but also of doing. And so what you have in the rest of the chapter, and in our passage as well, is not so much content that's ended in chapter 12. It's finished it. He completed it by giving the golden rule. But instead, the urgency of obeying and doing his word is urged upon his listeners. And so the Lord concludes this sermon with three vivid pictures of two gates, two trees, and finally of two houses. And in each of those pictures, the outward appearance is different and opposite to the reality. So, for example, the outward appearance of the two gates is opposite to the reality that lies behind them, because the important-looking gate, the wide gate behind it, is death and destruction, and the insignificant-looking gate, the narrow gate behind it, is the way of life. The outward appearance of the two houses conceals the reality that they're built on opposite kinds of foundation. And then what about the outward appearance of the two trees? And that's our passage for this morning. Well, both trees are thriving, healthy trees, because they're fruit-bearing trees. And only fruit-bearing trees, or I should say only thriving and healthy trees, bear fruit. But one tree bears worthless fruit, and so it's good only to be cut down and burned. The other tree bears sweet fruit, and so it's a good tree. And it's one that will remain. And so again, the outward appearance of the true trees conceals the reality that lies behind them. I've divided the message this morning into three parts. First, the danger of false prophets, and that's in verse 15. Second, the distinguishing mark of false prophets, and that's in verse 16. And then finally, the reason why this distinguishing mark so reliably identifies the false prophet, and that's in verse 16 to 20. It's not a very concise outline. It's sort of wordy, but I do think it fits our passage, and so we'll go through those three points. First, the danger of false prophets, and we'll begin in verse 15. Beware of the false prophets. Beware of the false prophets. And again, even just stopping there in that verse, you can see that the outward appearance is different from and opposite to the reality, because he says to beware of those who are false prophets. They claim to be true prophets. They appear to be true prophets, but they are in fact false prophets. They're in fact pseudo prophets, and that's what he calls them. And then the Lord Jesus urges his listeners, and the Lord Jesus urges you, beware of false prophets. Watch out. Be concerned about. Pay attention to. Take it seriously, this threat of false prophets, because there's a danger. Beware of false prophets. And the danger of false prophets is that they would teach you something that sounds good, that looks good, but in this case, the outward appearance would be different from and opposite to the reality, because the reality is if you believe what they're teaching, if you hold to what they're teaching, if you follow it, it will lead you to eternal destruction. And so the Lord says, beware of the false prophets. It's the danger of the false prophets. Now, we're headed for two trees. That's the main picture that the Lord is using in this passage. But we begin not in an orchard, but in the sheepfold. And then when we move from the danger of the false prophets to the distinguishing mark of the false prophets in the next verse, verse 16, we're going to switch suddenly, seamlessly, to the picture of two trees. But he starts in the sheepfold and using a picture of sheep. And so he says in verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. He uses the picture of sheep, and sheep, of course, are defenseless creatures. Sheep have no spines or claws or fangs or sting or armor or sudden burst of speed to help them to get away from their enemies. Sheep have no natural defenses against the crushing jaws of a wolf. And so a sheep's defense from a wolf is, in a word, distance. They have to be kept apart in order for the sheep to be safe. And so taking care of sheep, that's one of the tasks, is keeping them apart from the wolves. Sheep are defenseless creatures. They're known for that. And so even a proverbial saying or a Bible saying is like a sheep led to the slaughter. They're just defenseless. There's another chief characteristic of sheep as well, and I'll read you a couple of things that I read about sheep and sheep behavior. Sheep are flock animals and strongly gregarious, which means they're friendly to each other. Much sheep behavior can be understood on the basis of these tendencies, that they're flock animals and friendly to each other. All sheep have a tendency to congregate close to other members of a flock, and sheep can become stressed when separated from their flock members. And so that's the behavior of sheep. So if you combine those two chief characteristics of sheep, they're defenseless to wolves, and they're gregarious to each other. The two sheep would be drawn to each other like a magnet. You can see what a devastating danger to a sheep this would be, a wolf in sheep's clothing. And so the Lord uses a very apt and expressive picture of a false prophet and the danger of a false prophet. And it fits a false prophet, because no false teacher of any stripe, whether they're malicious or whether they're well-meaning but just misguided, is ever going to say to you, here, let me teach you something harmful. No false teacher is ever going to say to you, let me teach you something that will, in the end, lead you to eternal destruction. No, instead, they will wear a disguise. They'll say, let me teach you something helpful. Let me teach you something that is life-giving, that is life-affirming, that is going to make you alive. And so a false teacher, the Lord portrays vividly as a wolf in sheep's clothing. And what is their disguise? What is their sheep's clothing that allows a false prophet to win trust and to get close and to do their ravenous and killing work? Well, their disguise is the righteousness that comes from man, the righteousness that men recognize and that men reward. And the Lord's already spoken a lot about that in this sermon, for example, in chapter 6, where he uses the same word, beware, at the beginning, and talks about this righteousness, the kind of righteousness that men see and men recognize and men are looking for and men reward. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, that kind of righteousness. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And then he gives some examples of that kind of righteousness, like giving to the poor, sounding a trumpet before you about what you are doing. That's the kind of righteousness men see and reward. Or praying, standing so that people can see you praying in the synagogues, or putting a gloomy face on so that everybody can see your gloomy face when you practice some kind of self-control, such as fasting. And this is the kind of righteousness that men see, that men reward, and that men value, that has no reward with God, though it appears righteous. And that's the disguise. That's the sheep's clothing of the wolves. That's the disguise of the false teachers. And so the Lord Jesus tells you there's danger. Beware. He urges you here at the end of the sermon. Beware of the false prophets because their outward appearance is different from and opposite to their inward reality. Inwardly, they are ravenous wolves and their teaching leads to death. Well, if the false prophets are not only such an urgent and real danger, but also wear such an effective disguise, how do you recognize them? How do you identify the false prophets? Well, we've seen the danger of the false prophets, and next we want to look at the distinguishing mark of the false prophets, and that's in verse 16. And in moving here, we pass suddenly, seamlessly, from the sheepfold now to the orchard. And so look at verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. You will know who? The ravenous wolves that are dressed in sheep's clothing, now pictured as trees, the false prophets. And you will know them by their fruits. And so there's one way in which the false prophets' identities are hidden from sight. It's hidden behind their disguise according to their sheep's clothing. And there's another way in which the false prophets' identities are visible to sight, and that's according to their fruit. He says, you will know them. You'll be able to identify them by their fruit. So don't look at their clothing. Don't look at their disguise. Don't look at the righteousness that comes from men. Look at instead the fruit that they bear, because that's going to be an indicator of who they are. And so the question to ask is, what is good fruit? And what is bad fruit? What is a good work? And what is a bad work? Now, in answering that question, it's important that you not say, well, I think I can judge between good fruit and bad fruit, and between good works and bad works, based on which works I prefer and which works I don't prefer, which works suit my taste and which works seem sour to me. It's important that you not say in answering that question, I should know good fruit when I see it. I should be able to feel my way through this. I should be able to intuit. We like intuitive products. I should be able to see for myself and judge and determine what is good fruit and what is not. It's important that you don't say that, because that's why this sermon was preached in the first place, is because you can't identify and distinguish the righteousness that comes from God, the good fruit, from the righteousness that comes from men, the bad fruit, or the sheep's clothing. So what is the good fruit? And the answer is, it's obedience to the word of God, as commanded by Jesus in this sermon. And if you don't see that here in the picture of the two trees, the tree bearing good fruit, it doesn't say in this picture what that good fruit is. It just talks about a tree that produces good fruit. Then see it in the picture of the two houses at the end, because it's saying the same thing, and this makes it clear. In verse 24, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. That's the tree producing good fruit. Somebody who hears the commandments and does those commandments. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And that's a tree that produces bad fruits. So the good fruit is obedience to the word of God as commanded in this Sermon on the Mount. And what does that include? Well, think back in this sermon. Think back to chapter 5. It includes refraining from bursting out in anger against your brother. It includes not lusting after a woman in your heart. It includes having as high a view of marriage as God, not just agreeing with him in that, but putting into practice, doing. It includes telling the truth. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. It includes not seeking vengeance for personal offense. And those are mostly negative, but at the end of chapter 5, it speaks of something positive: loving your enemies, praying for those who persecute you. That's the good fruit. That's how you'll know the false teachers. Or think about our chapter 7. The good fruit is not judging others based on personal offense, personal irritation, personal disgust with someone else, and that's negative or positive, treating others the way that you would have them to treat you. That's the fruit. On the one hand, that kind of fruit is extraordinary. It's rare. It's not common. It's not often seen. And it says that narrow is the gate and few there are who find it. So on the one hand, that's a rare fruit and extraordinary. On the other hand, the setting for those fruits that I've just described, those good works, is rather ordinary. It's not flashy. It's not exotic. It's not exciting. You don't need to wait for a special opportunity to do work that is pleasing to God. The opportunity confronts you every day and every moment, because the focus of those is on your personal relationships, and actually of the ones that are the closest to you at your home and at your work. And instead of producing those works, those ones very close to you, you don't have to seek out, go to some strange location or do something extraordinary in that sense to do this. Instead of producing those works, the false prophets will always produce instead self-chosen works, some other measure of righteousness that God has never commanded from his word. That's the bad fruit. It's always something, these self-chosen works, always something much more flashy, much more exotic, much more attention-grabbing, that make a display, that sound a trumpet. That's the kind of fruit they produce, and these count for nothing with God. Look at, just for an example of that, what's coming next. In verses 21 to 23, where the Lord talks, again, about two things, two ways to appear before God on judgment day. And let me read those verses. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. That's one way to appear before the judgment seat. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And you'll notice that second way of appearing before the Lord in judgment emphasizes self-chosen works, works that God never commanded. Prophesying in his name, casting out demons in his name, performing many miracles in his name. And those are special offices. Those are unusual and extraordinary callings that certain men were called to do, like Elijah or Elisha or the writers of Scripture. But those are extraordinary works. They're the self-chosen works that the people have chosen to do, but they're not what God has commanded, and they neglect what God has commanded. And this is what these two ways of appearing before God's judgment seat are, what the picture of the two gates and the two trees and the two houses depicts. Here it is without any picture. It's just what it what each of those pictures depicts. So we've seen the danger of the false prophets. Beware of false prophets, for they're like wolves in sheep's clothing. We've seen the distinguishing mark of the false prophets. You will know them by their fruits. And so they're not those who do what God has commanded according to God's word, but instead they produce a self-chosen work that God has never commanded. You will know them by their fruits. And then what we have left in our passage is the reason why this distinguishing mark so reliably identifies the false prophet. And the reason is just drawn from common knowledge about trees. And so the reason is drawn out in a number of ways. The point is basically the same in all of these. So let me just go through these verses. Verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. We've done that. And here's why. Here's why that's such a reliable guide, to know these false prophets by their fruits, by their works. And these are all things from trees. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? And so the Lord speaks about two of the most commonly grown and essential kinds of produce in the land of Israel, and also two of the sweetest, is the grapes and the fig. And so he says, you wouldn't look for grapes in a thorn bush, or you wouldn't look for figs from thistles. You wouldn't expect that, right? And everybody knows that. That's the way in which he asks the question. In the same way, you won't find good works that God has commanded on false prophets. He moves to verse 17. So every good tree, like a fig tree or a grape tree, produces good fruit, like figs or grapes. But the bad tree, like a thorn or a thistle, bears bad fruit, like useless berries, or like thistle heads. Those are bad fruits. Verse 18, a good tree, like a grape, cannot produce bad fruit, like a thistle head or a useless berry, nor can a bad tree, like a thorn or a thistle, produce good fruits, like a fig or a grape. And then he says in verse 19, and this is ominous. It's just about plants and about what is commonly known about plants, but it hits an ominous note and speaks of a judgment day, and that's what this is picturing. Verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, because everyone knows that the kind of fruit reliably indicates what kind of tree it is. And so if there's useless fruit on the tree, it's a useless tree. You don't wait and say, well, maybe there's another indicator of what kind of tree it is. No, when there's useless fruit that's produced, you know, that's what it is. It's that kind of tree. That's a reliable indicator of what kind of tree it is. And if it's a useless tree, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. And that's a repetition. That's what all of this has gone to prove and to demonstrate. So then, as a result of all this, you will know them, the false prophet, by their fruit. And so the point is to give reasons why it's so apparent that a tree is known by its fruit, and that a false prophet can be known so reliably by whether they do the works that God has commanded in his word. So, for example, take something that we grow around here, tomatoes. And sometimes we have a difficult time growing them around here, at least red tomatoes around here, although I think not this summer. I think we have enough sun for this summer. Think about how difficult it would be if someone gave you a dandelion plant and said, care for this plant in such a way that it grows tomatoes. What would you do? You can fertilize it. You can water it by hand. You can sing to it, talk to it while you are watering it. Maybe you can produce the most healthy dandelion that you've ever seen, a flourishing one. Maybe it could win a prize. But no matter how healthy, it can never produce a single tomato. It's the wrong kind of plant to produce a tomato. And so in the same way, even if the thorn bush and the thistle strain themselves, exert themselves to produce fruit, and do produce fruit, they cannot produce a single grape, and they cannot produce a single fig. And so in the same way, these false prophets and those deceived by these false prophets who follow them cannot produce a single good work, cannot produce a single work that is pleasing to God. They can produce self-chosen works. They can produce other kinds of fruits. They can fill bushels and bushels full of works that God never commanded. But they can't be obedient to his word. And so you see from this reasoning about how the false prophets can be so reliably identified, that the really important question for you is not how big a fruit can you produce, but the real important question for you is how can you produce the right kind of fruit? That's what that's why the false prophets are so dangerous, is because they're trying to convince you to produce the wrong kind of fruit. And so the main question is, how can you produce the right kind of fruit? And the answer is, in order to produce the right kind of fruit, you have to be the right kind of tree. So how do you become the right kind of tree? And the answer to that is that this sermon tells you how to become the right kind of tree. It's by obediently, according to God's word, according to the commands that the Lord gives you and commands you in this sermon, to pray to God as your kind and generous Heavenly Father, who knows what you need before you ask him, who cares for you more than the birds of the field, or birds of the air and the lilies of the field, and who fills you with his righteousness, does this for all whose spirits are humbled like a child, to simply and actually ask him for it. And so we find in chapter 7, ask and it will be given to you. Chapter 7, verse 7, seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. And so we're to ask for this, believing that God is our Heavenly Father. Verse 11, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, because you've asked God for it as your Father, believing that he gives, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way that you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. And that command to treat others the way that you would have them to treat you can only be done in the joy and with the certainty of knowing that God, your kind and loving Father, is filling you with his righteousness according to what you've asked him to do in faith. And that's why you find that word therefore, important word therefore, in verse 12. And it's in that way that the law and the prophets are fulfilled. That command to treat other people the way that you would have them to treat you, it can't be done in the anxiety of wondering disobediently to the commands that you find in this sermon, wondering whether all of your self-chosen works can ever be piled up high enough to please an unpredictable and mercurial and distant and uncaring God. Treat others as you would have them to do to you with that attitude towards God, with that disobedient attitude towards God, you'll never do that. Not even once. Treat others in the way that you would have them to treat you. And yet this is the kind of God that men in pride of heart prefer to have instead of God. If you believe in God as your Heavenly Father, if you trust in him as God commands you to in his word, even in this sermon, then actually pleasing him with works that he commands is not something to be sought for in extraordinary opportunities and in exotic locations, but it's pleasing him with works that he commands then is in your most mundane and everyday life and in your moment by moment daily tasks. Martin Luther said about this passage, when a pious farmer is hauling a wagon load of manure to the field, he's actually hauling a wagon load of precious figs and grapes, not in our sight, but in the sight of God, because he's doing it believing in God, his Heavenly Father, and going about his work in obedience to his Father's commands. But how can you know with certainty, and how do you assure your rebellious heart that God really is your Heavenly Father? Because it's only that discovery that will make you to be the right kind of tree so that you're able to bear the right kind of fruit. So how do you know with certainty? How do you assure your rebellious heart that God really is your Heavenly Father? And the answer is by looking at God, at how God presents himself to you in his word. And by looking at how God presents himself to you in what his word sets forth, the cross of Christ. That's why Christ says about the cross of Christ, look and live. That's why Paul says, when I was among you, I determined to know nothing among you except for Christ and him crucified. And that's why Matthew in his gospel records this sermon in which Christ tells you that God is your Heavenly Father, worthy of all your trust. Matthew includes along with that, as we go, the account also of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, in which Christ shows you that God is your Heavenly Father. So fix your eyes on the cross of Christ and on his resurrection, and fix your eyes on how God is revealed to you there. And there, God will make you poor in spirit, while at the same time and to the same extent, he shows you that he is your kind and generous Heavenly Father, forgiving your sins, which are many, giving you in everything, even in your trials, all good things, and filling you until you overflow with his righteousness. And to such who find God there, to such belong the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you show us in Christ that you are our Heavenly Father who cares for us, who knows what we need even before we ask you, and who takes pains carefully to give each of us just the thing that we need, just at the time that we need it. We pray that you'd open our eyes to who you are, that we would trust in you, that we would humble ourselves, that we would ask and receive. And we pray that you would do as you've promised, that you would fill us with your righteousness for those who hunger and thirst for your righteousness, and that we would produce fruit, not a fruit of our own imagination, but the fruit that you commanded, that we would see more and more of this in our lives, and that we would in the end receive your great reward for this. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.